Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to see so many of the Happy Wanderers have returned to boost our numbers somewhat. Welcome to everybody, and welcome to those listening in online as well. Tonight we are going to listen to Brother Joe, and his presentation tonight is Manifesting God, Jesus. So we look forward to that. Brother Joe's asked that we read John chapter 17.
Thank you very much for that reading as an introduction. And our family's one of those wanderers that have been away. And we went to Thailand for a relaxing holiday in Phuket, but we missed our flight. Got on another one to Singapore, didn't know where we were going to sleep when we got there. Got to the hotel, the pool was green. I lost my Visa card and I lost my prescription sunnies in the ocean. But between all of that, we did try and fit a bit of relaxation in. And then we had to fly back home. So, but here we are. We got back yesterday. Being given this subject, at the first when I started to look at Manifesting God, which is the start of a new series, and in this first one is actually looking at Jesus, I started to think about how many of us have formed our own individual opinions of and ideas of who God actually is. And for many of us, Jesus is the one that has provided us with that image we have of who God actually is. And the title, Manifesting God, Jesus, well, to manifest signifies to show forth, to make known, to display or declare. And a manifestation, if you look up the dictionary, does have the definition of when something spiritual becomes real. So I started to reflect on and think about, is it correct to see God as a reflection of his son's example? Or is this just a sentimental portrait of God that gives us comfort? What I mean by that is, if we look at a movie about Winston Churchill, that actor has done a reflection of who Winston Churchill was, and we get an opinion of who the man Winston Churchill was. But we might watch another movie by another actor, and we will get another example of who Winston Churchill was and another representation of the actual man Winston Churchill as an example. So is it right for us to look at the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and use that reflection of God to actually get an understanding of actually who God is? And that was the point where I sort of started with thinking about this subject. And it sort of directed the process of how I'd go through the talk tonight. And I've broken it into three sections, which we'll cover. I'll look at the nature and significance of God, then also look at Jesus as the Son of God and the saving work of Jesus, with that thought in our mind about what the manifestation of God is represented by Jesus. So let's have a look then at the nature and significance of God from what we understand in the first section that we're going to consider. Now, when we think about the nature and significance of God, we first can think about our own nature. And it's described in the Bible, as we know, as flesh and blood in Ephesians, and also as flesh in Galatians. And we are all too familiar with our nature. We know how frail and mortal we are. We know what we're actually made of. We know of our insecurities and our frailties. But if we consider our nature and then try to think and comprehend God's nature, which is so far away from our own, we really struggle to actually comprehend it. There's a couple of good quotes in Timothy, 1 Timothy, and I'll read them for you. It says, referring to God's nature, it says, "Now unto the King eternal," so the King forever, "who's immortal," and immortality, living forever, is something that we try and comprehend, but is really hard for us to do so. Says also that he is invisible, so he can't be seen through what we proclaim as vision. And it says he's the only wise, so all wisdom resides with him. Be honour and glory for ever and ever. And the only wise bit there, we think we have wisdom, and at a period of time in history, people who were wise thought the world was flat, but we obviously know that that's not the case. But God's wisdom is certain and for sure and lasts the test of time. In Timothy, it describes God as the only blessed and only Pontiac or ruler. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who hath immortality, is dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. So God's nature is expressed as really the exact opposite to what ours is, what we appreciate and understand from our own bodies. It says, as we read, he's immortal, everlasting, invisible and dwelling in light. And we can reflect then on God as being a spiritual being. And now there is this quote in Isaiah that says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. And it gives us a bit of context and idea about God actually being a spiritual being. And we saw from that definition earlier that a manifestation is when something spiritual becomes real. There's also in the Bible allusions to God having eyes and hands, etc., so that we might better understand his nature and who he is. Now there's a long word, and I'll try and get it right. It's called anthropomorphism, which is defined as the attribution of human characteristics or behaviour to a god or animal or object. And this is obviously what's been used when God is described as having eyes and hands, etc. And we know, and it's often spoken of, that God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. And he's omniscient, which means he knows everything. And we build up this context from quotes like Psalm 139. It says, David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So he's everywhere. But we also know from that we've been made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1 verse 26 to 27 says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And the image, we said we're made in the image and likeness of God. The image is our physical shape, and the likeness is our mental capacity or our ability to reason. And we also know that the word God in the Hebrew in that passage that I said is actually the word Elohim, which means the mighty ones, and is a reference to the angels of creation. And that quote actually said, let us. So we can start thinking of God as actually a purely spiritual being, having no physical form. But I think this is really unprofitable speculation. It's hard for us to comprehend the nature of God, but we do know some things. Matthew 6 verse 19, which is in the Lord's Prayer, says that our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we know that he actually dwells somewhere in heaven. And we also get confirmation of that from Colossians 3 verse 1, where it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So he is above and Christ is on his right hand. He has a dwelling place. And God throughout the Bible is consistently portrayed as a personality, and he has a very strong character, as we know, and it's found throughout Scripture. So, and I believe that God as a person is vital in our life of prayer and faith. We have to think of God in that concept. And God also bore witness through the Holy Spirit gifts, through the miracles and wonders that were done, as recorded for us in Hebrews 2. And it says, according to his own will. So he has a will and a plan, as we know. Throughout the Bible, there's many references to the supremacy of God and the glory that should actually be given to him. And I'll just, taking our thoughts along to the path that we understand that God's nature is not ours, but it is important that we see him as a character and a personality with an identity. But we have to also remember how supreme he is and how far he is removed from who we are in nature. And we get a bit of context of this from these quotes. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine." And when we try and comprehend the amazing things that are in our earth and then stretch that to the amazing things that are in the heavens around us, it's hard for us to really comprehend the wonder of God. It says, "Thine is the kingdom, and thou art the exalted head above all." So there's no one else above him. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39 says, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." One of the questions that the kids actually had for me in Thailand, because we went and visited some great idols, the big Buddha that sits in the middle of the island and looks across them, that how can so many people bring money and live in impoverished conditions but have such amazing idols that they actually worship? But we know that God in his supremacy is far above, and there is no one else beside him. So if we then consider our nature and then how supreme God is, it brings us to the thought of how can we manifest a God such as this? If God's so far above us and we are only too well aware of our own frailties, our mortality, our own inadequacies and our own missed opportunities, how can we manifest a God such as this? To even think that we can puts us in grave danger of losing the sense of his supremacy. And we should really feel inadequate in light of that picture of who God is and his nature. But it is our attitude that is so important, and it is the compassion of God that makes it possible. Our comprehension of who God is really lacking. We can't ever really comprehend how great he is. And our comprehension, whilst is lacking, so is our response. But if we gain strength from some examples. Now let's consider Daniel and his three friends who showed such an amazing example to us for who they believed and understood God actually was. And we know these quotes well from Sunday school, but it's important, I think, that we read through them and consider them in the light of what we're discussing. So in Daniel 3, verses 12 to 13, it says, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." It's Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. "These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And obviously they had a comprehension of who God actually was. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king." And this is his their answer to the charge that was put on them. "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, O God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us.'" So they had faith that God could deliver them from the burning fiery furnace. "He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, if it was his will. But if not, be it known unto thee, O God, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." So it's an amazing demonstration of faith and understanding of God, and an example there for us. James 1 verse 8 says, "The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And we can see the stability they had of their direct declaration of faith. They must have been singly minded in who God was. But the decline in the reverence for God in society today has led to a decline across all of society in many things. And the example that sprung to me, to mind, was the way that God is depicted in the Simpsons cartoons. It's just a big, tall man with a white beard who's pointing down from heaven. And it's that kind of irreverence that we can get caught up with, just because the way God is portrayed in society, bring down our reverence of who God actually is. And when the world thinks of God in that way, there's obviously a flow and decline in society about how they respond to him. And even with our faith being challenged today, it's commonly accepted that if you believe in God, you believe in a fairy tale. Like I've had people say to me, well, you believe in God, why don't you believe in the Easter Bunny or Santa Christmas? Come on, Joe. And it's that kind of irreverence, which is where we have to contend with from day to day. And people say, you're an intelligent person, how can you believe in God? And that is real irreverence. But 100 years ago, when the Declaration of Independence was done in America, most of those people had core Christian values and had a reverence for God, which is actually not there today. But without this reverence and proper understanding of who God is, we fail to realise our position before him. An example here is of Abraham, who realised his position, and we know how faithful Abraham was. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto Yahweh, but am dust and ashes. And he saw himself in his nature before God as but dust and ashes. If we consider God's wisdom, it helps us in our understanding of his significance. And we've got a few passages recorded for us about his wisdom. Psalms 104, verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. So God in his wisdom has made all things, and we should get comfort in that. Isaiah 28, verse 29 says, Yahweh of armies, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So in counsel is wonderful in wisdom and what he does, and excellent in all his working. And Romans 16, verse 27, Paul refers to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So God is the only source of wisdom. And we shouldn't take that ridicule from the world that says people say you believe in God, you're not a wise person. God is the only source of wisdom. And that's God's wisdom is a vital element for us to get a sense of who he actually is. He has wisdom and power and knows what is best now and in the future. And God has a plan and it will be achieved. And his plan is recorded for us in Habakkuk 2, verse 14. It says, For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the earth cover the sea. So the irreverence and in the world today will be done away with. And that is God's plan, that he will be fill the whole earth with his glory. God is supremely wise and he is in control of all things. And if this be true, as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego believed, then manifesting him is all that we can do. And it should be the only way of life for us. If we understand our position before God, all that we can do is to try and imitate him and manifest him. It says in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. And it doesn't say they're people who are sinless, but people whose heart are perfect towards him, which means they are perfectly dedicated and always striving to do what's right. And despite all of God's supremacy and how far above us he is, we know his thoughts exceed our thoughts, he is still interested in our own personal affairs, if only we would place our trust in him. And isn't that a comfort, that despite how wise he is and how great he is still interested in us individually? And Paul knew this. Paul was moved by his faith in the wisdom of God and trusted him. records for us in Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And that is a verse that we know so well, but is so powerful and hard probably for sometimes for us when we're in the midst of things to consider. But it says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It really is amazing what God can do. Now Moses, he asked God to show him his glory so that he would know that he was with him. And this is one of my favourite Bible passages. It says there, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And this gives us an understanding of who God is. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. So Moses had that reverence for who God was, but he also saw that God was merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This is an amazing verse revealing a lot about God and what he stands for. And it's what he stands for that we need to manifest in our daily lives. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ did in every detail. God was not only Jesus' Father, but he is also the Father of us all. Psalm 103 records, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Through God being a father, we can comprehend his mercy, grace, and loving kindness. And I think I didn't really realise that point until I was an actual father myself. But thinking of God as a father does give us a great comprehension and understanding of who he is. John 3, verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we see that God is a God of love, our Father, but he is also still the Lord Almighty, still far above us, even though he is symbolised as a Father of love for us. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 17 to 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And it says, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And that saith the Lord Almighty there is just a reminder that even though he is our father, he is still much more significant and greater than us. But being able to describe God as a father helps us to understand who he actually is. The teachings of God, as we have recorded in the Bible, and the example that we see of his son, are but a small reflection, I feel, of who God actually is in the whole complete picture. But it is all we have, and it is all we need. And I think, as well, it's probably all that we can comprehend at this stage. And I'd like to just finish this section looking at the nature and significance of God with a consideration of this Psalm 146, verses 5 to 9. It says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, and that's us all, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all that therein is. And isn't that an amazing thing if we actually stop and consider and think about that? God made the heaven, the earth, the sea and all that is therein. And he keepeth truth forever. He executeth judgment for the oppressed and giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them up that are bowed down. And the Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. And he revealeth he relieveth the fatherless and the widows. A great description there of God's character. So now let's move on to the second section tonight, looking at Jesus as the Son of God. There's no greater revelation for us of who God is than in the example of his Son. Jesus' manifestation of God is essential to our ability to be able to manifest God. To better understand how Jesus manifested God, let's first consider his nature and significance of Jesus, just as we've just considered who God is. And we know that we all are separated from God by sin, but Jesus was not. We are in need of salvation or a saviour from sin and death, and Jesus has provided for us the way. So when we think about manifesting God and how we can live up to the example, we all reflect back on our own sin, frailty, and how far removed we are from the nature of God and his example, and then we think, how can we reflect that? Well, we can do that through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to read this verse to you, which I know a lot of you are familiar with, but it is so powerful, and just because we are so familiar with it, we shouldn't undervalue what it's actually saying. And it says there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And we consider before as God as a Father, and here God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God, through his Son, has provided a way of escape for us all from the world of sin and death in which we live. And we saw there that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, as this had already happened in Eden. Jesus came to save the world. Jesus was similar to the rest of mankind, but unique in the fact that he was the Son of God. And his uniqueness was actually pointed out to Mary. In Luke 1 verse 35 it says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So Jesus is termed here a holy thing. Jesus was holy, separate, as that word means, from the rest of us right from the beginning. He had unique characteristics and was also, as we know, separate from the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 5 says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God only had one Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The need for a unique Son highlights the desperate situation that the rest of us are in and our need for a Saviour. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we said earlier that God had a plan for the world, and Jesus the Son is essential to this plan. Through Adam, we know we all inherited our mortal and sinful nature. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Jesus, as God's only Son, had characteristics of his Father, and this is what actually made him unique. And this uniqueness provides us with confidence that he is indeed a true manifestation of his Father in all that he did. He's not an actor, like an actor portraying Winston Churchill. He is a true reflection and manifestation of his Father. He was his Father's Son and shared many of his characteristics. And he knew his Father's will instinctively, while the rest of us strive to learn this and are always fighting against it. And he was able to combat each temptation as it arose with reference to his father's word or the will of his father, which he knew, whilst we struggle to do this. And we get good insight in this from Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. And it says there, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," so he had wisdom and understanding, "the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him quick of understanding in the fear of the Lord." And this describes part of the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, as we saw from that quote in Luke, during Jesus' development, it was not until later on that this was actually passed on to Jesus. And we know this from Luke 3, verses 21 to 23. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, and thee am I well pleased.' And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." And this indicated that he had accepted the role that his father had intended for him. And obviously that was a public declaration of that there in his baptism. It was also a public acknowledgement by God that he was actually with him and that he indeed was the manifestation of his Father. And we saw there what we read, but also here in Matthew 3, verse 17, "And lo, a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now we know in the Bible that other men had been provided with some of God's power for selected purposes, but here we see Jesus has full access to his might and power, obviously at God's discretion and approval. Matthew 26, verses 55 to 53 gives us a demonstration that he had the full power of God at his disposal with God's approval. "Then said Jesus unto him," and this is talking to Peter, who had cut off the ear, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But despite Jesus' uniqueness that we've considered as the Son of God, he still shared in our nature. He was both the Son of God and also, as we know, the Son of Man. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Jesus used his uniqueness as the Son of God to deal with the issues that we face with our nature, but dealt with them perfectly due to the unique abilities that he'd been given. He was begotten of the Spirit as Mary's son, but he also inherited because our nature, because he was Mary's son. And he knew the impulses of sin that we all face. James 1 verses 14 to 15 said, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So Jesus was tempted, but he never brought forth sin, as we all have. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest," referring to Jesus, "that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but," it says, "was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So he was tempted, but didn't conceive the sin. And Jesus, we know from different passages, faced temptations both internally with himself and also externally from external sources. I've just got a couple of examples here. First one in Matthew 26, where he's in the garden and he's talking to the disciples, and he says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptations. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And the context here is he is struggling with that internal temptation. In Matthew 27, verse 4, it says, and he didn't, when I said he struggled with it, he obviously had to overcome it. Matthew 27, verse 40, it says, and saying, this is when he's on the cross, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And here we see him being faced with an external temptation. Jesus' victory over sin was made possible through the fact that he was the Son of God. But it was not a foregone conclusion. He still had to deal with those temptations as they arose. And as a descendant of Adam, Jesus was mortal and subject to every temptation that is common to us. He was like everyone who has ever lived, but he was also different from everyone, as he was wholly dedicated to God and had that unique ability given to him. And this is the important point here. Jesus' reactions to every situation teach us what God wishes from us. And this is the essence of God manifestation. The way that Jesus reacted to everything gives us a clear picture of how God would react. And in all those circumstances, he manifested God in all that he did. And having Jesus, who always did God's will, has shown us God's character and who God actually is. John 14, verse 9 says, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and thou sayest then, Show us the Father. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says that God was manifest in the flesh through Jesus. In order for a man to be reconciled to God, Jesus required his unique qualities in order to be our Saviour. Jesus had a life of complete obedience and always did God's will. And death had entered the world through disobedience, and God's righteousness, as we know, demanded complete obedience in order for immortality to be provided as a reward, and Jesus did that through the life that he lived of complete obedience. And Paul explained this to the early ecclesia in Acts when he says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. So he was a man, but he was approved of God and demonstrated to us all by the miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And it was Jesus' relationship with God that formed the basis for the obedience of his life and his subsequent resurrection. And I have no doubt that it was Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's relationship with God and the understanding they had of him that led them to their declaration of faith in the fiery furnace. And it's no doubt the same with us. Our relationship with God is so important. Jesus' compliance to God's will has benefited us all as he overcame the struggle with sin in his life. John 3 verse 17 records for us, God sent his Son into the world. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in Romans 8, verses 1 to 3, it says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh. And this is a very important verse that is critical to our understanding of how Jesus manifested God and what he accomplished. And it's also very critical to how we as sinners are able to manifest and reflect God in some way. The law had shown that we are powerless to achieve our own salvation. We are weak, sinful, and dying. And where man had failed, God sent his Son. Who was his only Son to deal with sin? And Jesus shared our frail characteristics and mortality. Only in this way could he condemn sin in sinful flesh, as we know from the verses we've considered. In achieving this victory, Jesus was actually God with us. He was that true manifestation. And he manifested God in his glory to the world. The work Jesus undertook was God's work in every way. He provided a way of escape, and by a personal example has showed us the way of life that we should follow. It says there, he fashioned his mind according to his Father's word so that all his actions were in harmony with it. And that is the challenge for us too, to constantly be working on our mind by reflecting on the Father's word that we've recorded in the Bible so that our actions can always be in harmony with it. Only his inherited mortal nature hindered him from immortality, and he died fully devoted to God. And we know this from some of his final words in Luke 23 verse 46, where it says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the spirit. So he died fully devoted to God right to the end. And he was quoting there from Psalm 31 verse 5. And we know, due to the life that he lived and the death that he had, it says in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. So we've considered the nature of God, and we've also now looked at a section and we've considered Jesus as his Son and manifestation. And whilst we recognise that God our Father has in the Bible revealed to us part of his majesty, his power and his holiness in his universe, and his love and compassion for men, we see and understand him best through the example of his Son. And there's no better way to consider that example than to consider his saving work. And this gives us a true indication of God's character manifested in what he did. So let's consider the third section. It is through the saving work of Jesus that we can appreciate the true manifestation of God. In the Bible, God revealed in the Old Testament his glory, his compassion, his grace, mercy and truth to Moses, as we saw in that quote, and also to the nation of Israel that turned away from him often, and how he actually dealt with that. And like God, Jesus in his life manifested these same qualities to all. And it was immediately after his baptism and temptation that he began to preach. His mission was that men might see the character and work of his Father. Isaiah 61, a prophecy of who Jesus was, says, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In God, in his angels and in Jesus, there is the same characteristics of selfless service. And it's also something that we have been called to. In the first century, anyone who was looking for Jesus, the Messiah, was looking for someone who manifested these divine characteristics of love and service. Those who first received Jesus recognised these qualities in him, and throughout his ministry he made clear by his words and actions that he had actually come to serve. Matthew 20 verse 28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life was manifesting the love and compassion of God. And throughout his work, Jesus sought sinners who were humbly repentant. And on those he provided compassion, grace, mercy, just as God had done with Israel in the Old Testament. And Jesus never refused a sincere appeal for help, and he is the same now as he was then. Mark 9 verses 22 to 24 says, "But if thou canst do anything," it says, "have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway, this is talking about the man who Jesus was told, and the man who went to Jesus to tell him that the disciples actually had failed to heal his son who had the dumb spirit. And Jesus says to him, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us," he says. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief." And isn't that a great reflection of the nature and character that we struggle with? We believe, but we need his help for our unbelief and our doubt. Jesus, along with his father, felt pity for the suffering, and he always will. There is no change then. He will never refuse a sincere appeal for help, and he will always have pity on the suffering. John the Baptist, at the outset of the ministry of Jesus, caught the spirit of his life and teaching in these words in John 1 verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Truth is not only the understanding of doctrine, but it's the understanding of the Spirit of God and Jesus. And it's this life full of compassion, grace, mercy and love. A life lived in this Spirit is a life lived manifesting God. And that was the life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. And this is a great verse that gives some clarity on that from 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, that great chapter on love, which we had read at our wedding, as many people do. And it says there that love or service or charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail, and where there be tongues or speaking in tongues, they shall cease, and whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But the thing that remains is love, that act of service. Jesus would not be the express image of God's person, as it says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, if he had not ministered these qualities. As God has and will always have these qualities, so the Lord Jesus and we need to also manifest those qualities. Ephesians 5 verses 1 to 2 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself to us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling saviour." So we are, if we're to manifest God, as Jesus said, to walk in love like he did. It was this selfless giving and the compassionate love of Jesus that led him to accept the suffering which he endured as a result of the work that he did as our saviour. It was through this suffering that he was actually made perfect. And we know this from Hebrews 2 verses 9 to 10 where it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And when we consider our own lives in comparison to what Jesus sacrificed, we realise the magnitude of what he actually accomplished through the things that he suffered. We also realise that we can do far more through him in our own personal God manifestation. It is through him that we are able to reflect God in our daily lives, because he removes that stain of suffering, of sin, that is the cause of all our problems. And we get an example of Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 4 verse 13, and it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. If we are to manifest God as Jesus did, we need to examine our thoughts, motives, words and deeds, as we know. Most of us would endure some sacrifice for those that we loved, but would we do it for those we do not know or our enemies? Because this is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. 1 Peter 3 verses 17 to 18 says, For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, for the just and also for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. So it says there that he suffered for the just and the unjust. The reason that we are a family of God, the Ecclesia, dedicated to serving him and others, is so that we might bring more people to an understanding of the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. The purpose of the kingdom is the same, that as immortal saints we'll be able to provide some service to God, but at this time it will be on an amazing scale of love. And we know that at that time, through God's plan which we considered earlier, that the whole world will be filled with one message. Numbers 14 verse 21 says, But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And in Habakkuk 2 verse 14 it says, For the earth shall be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is the ultimate purpose of why Jesus endured suffering, and it was for that joy that was set before him and also before us. This can only be realised if we also selflessly give ourselves in service to others. And this is manifesting God in the way that Jesus demonstrated for us. Jesus has marked this way for us, but we are unable to achieve anything through our own strength. Even Jesus said, I can do of mine own self nothing, in John 5 verse 30. And therefore it is even obviously more evident for us. Jesus, as we know, was always in constant communication with his Father and did nothing that was not in accordance to his will, and he set that example for us. But he also drew strength from him and returned to him when he was exhausted. And we can see from the chapter that we read tonight as our reading, and I don't want to go through the whole thing in detail, but we can see his reliance and dependence on God. And I just want to consider a couple of excerpts from it. In John 17 it says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, as Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And he says there a bit later on, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. For I was given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That includes us, of course. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So we see here that Jesus wished that the closeness that existed between him and his Father also exists between us and him. And this was a bond of love. Jesus' love died and rose to immortality only to release men from sin. Not only to release men from sin, but also that he might be able to help us. In 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And if we reflect on Stephen, one of my favourite Bible characters, despite his suffering, he was reassured. Stephen looked up to heaven in his dying moments, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand. And this vision was the reassurance that Jesus gave him, knowledge that he was at God's right hand as an advocate for him, and that his eternal future was assured. And the Bible has been preserved to reassure us also that we might believe. We don't have God manifest in an example of Jesus walking around in our midst, and we don't have people with the Holy Spirit gifts that manifest him that way, but we do have the Bible, and we have the example of Jesus' character, which we can follow in our manifestation of God. Galatians 2 verse 20 records, these are the words of Paul to the Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And it is in this way where Paul speaks here to the Galatians of the flesh in the nature that we have, that if we are to manifest God, it is through Christ that lived in Paul and lives in us all. A bit of a typo there, but we have that hope, like Paul, that we will continue to manifest God in the age to come, and Jesus has actually made this possible. If we are truly conscious of this, then we would give our whole lives in service and live devoted to God. Matthew 5 verse 16 is a challenge to us in our devotion and our manifestation of God, where it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And in seeing our good works, that is in seeing us manifest God as Jesus manifested him in every day. And this gives glory to our Father which is in heaven. When we reflect on Jesus' life of service, it is amazing how it teaches us through his example and how important it is both now and in the future, this dedication and service to each other. And no greater example is that than in John 13, where it records that the Lord Jesus, in an act of service, washed the feet of the disciples. And it says that he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." And in manifesting God, we can do this through an example of service to each other. Luke 12 verse 37 says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." So the master there is even showing an act of service to those that are watching and waiting for him. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 5, verse 13, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Jesus, in his life and teaching, showed us the characteristics and qualities of God. And it's up to us to imitate this example in manifesting God in our own lives. It pleases Jesus and God alike to see us strive to walk in the example that has been set. And we are indeed privileged to have this understanding. And there's an appeal in Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21 that says, "Unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory to the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So God's manifestation can be seen in the past through Jesus' example, but is also very relevant to the future. As mentioned earlier, God has a plan, and God in his goodness intends to bring many sons to glory, as is recorded in Hebrews. And it is in this plan that we can truly appreciate who God is. He promised to manifest himself through a multitude. And we can be part of that plan now in type by reflecting in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who manifested God fully and is a true reflection of him, and also forever in reality in the future kingdom, where all people will manifest God in a wonderful time of service and love in the kingdom age. Thank you.